Good morning. Okay, that tells me about 20% of you had coffee today. Good morning.
Good morning.
Much better. The scripture reading this morning is from Judges chapter 3. Look at a rather, it's a fascinating story. It's a bit of a harsh story, not perhaps a passage you will hear preached on very often. We're going to start in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. After the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. And the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, Quiet. And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and the fat closed in over it, for he did not pull the sword out, and the filth came out. You can figure out what that means. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked, and they said, He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and then they saw their lord fallen to the floor dead. While they had waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, and they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. May the Lord bless to us this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these stories. May they be instructive to our hearts. Lord, may the afflicted be comforted. May the comfortable be afflicted. May we not leave this place without being transformed in some way by Your Spirit and by Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to do all this through my humble tongue. In the precious name and blood of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have a story about one of the judges. We might, in English it might be better to call him a deliverer. He didn't really function like what we would normally think of a judge in the English language. But God raised up this man to save Israel from their oppressors. And this is this fascinating but very graphic part of Scripture. And, you know, as is already obvious, this is a story, right? This is a narrative portion of Scripture. And we can't treat this the same way we would might be tempted to treat something like a didactic passage, something Paul wrote from Corinthians or something like that, or even the way we looked at a psalm last time. There is a temptation with narrative passages to moralize, to topicalize, to allegorize, to pick something here, grab a hold of it, and then go to some other passage that actually talks about what we're going to talk about, and we end up really studying a different part of Scripture, right? Because we're just not quite sure what to do with that. We're going to try today to preach and to stay in the passage that we're looking at. Not that we couldn't do a lot of other good things, but I don't want us to miss what this passage is trying to teach us. And so we're going to do that by looking at three features. And wow, I have alliteration today. They're all, wow, my homiletics professor would have been so proud. We're going to look at the telling of the story, the theme of the story, and the tension of the story. The telling of the story, by this I mean, we want to look at how the story is being told by the author. This is a very well-crafted story. And we would like to try, at least, to hear this story somewhat the way he would have thought his original audience, or as close as we can get to whatever that means, some, you know, 3,000 plus whatever years ago, would have understood this. I mean, it's definitely a little different than the way we would think of it today. The second thing that we want to do after we try to get that texture, that flavor, that feel of the story in the telling of it is to look at the theme of the story. That is, we want to get the author's point, right? This is not a meaningless anecdote. There is a point to this story. There's a reason that this has been recorded for us in Scripture. And then finally, we need to feel the tension of the story. As I said, this is a very well-crafted story, but it is literally, in my opinion, crafted to create tensions in us. And it would have and should have created tensions in Israel, at least if you stay with it long enough to feel that. This story isn't just a story, it's prophetic. In and of itself, it is a sermon of sorts. And we should learn not only something about Israel and Moab and about God, but we should actually learn something about ourselves as we study this passage. So let's go back and let's look at the telling of the story. Let's see if we can capture it, if we can get into it a bit. The story is rife with biting satire, irony, and humor. And it's easy for us to miss some of that. Some of it's obvious, some of it's a little more subtle. But, it, you know, if you were an Israelite some, you know, 2,000-3,000 years ago or at whatever point, you'd have been rolling in the aisles at points of this story. I mean, it's hysterical. It's comical. And we need to see how God's deliverance is anything but boring. Okay? God doesn't just rescue his people physically. He gives them something to delight in. He gives them a marvelous story to laugh about. So let's see if we can recreate that. Well, we can just start back at the beginning, verse 12 to, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so on. Okay, Eglon, the king of Moab, that's the setting, right? The first thing we need to know is who were the Moabites? Strictly speaking, they were not Canaanites. In fact, they were, if you know the story, if you remember it from Genesis 19, they were related to the Israelites. Moab was the son of Lot's incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. Lot was Abraham's nephew. So basically, the Moabites were the inbred cousins of the Israelites. Needless to say, they didn't get along very well. And worse still, the Israelites are oppressed for 18 years by the Moabites. So, verse 15, we find out that the Israelites cried out to God. Now, just for the record, the cry here is a cry for help, but it isn't really a cry of repentance. They're groaning, if you will. They're just miserable in their state of depression. And so they cry out to God to be delivered. They're not sorry for anything they've done, aren't you? They're just tired of the circumstances. So God raises up a deliverer for the people. Ehud, however, isn't just any deliverer. In Ehud, God chooses a very, very surprising deliverer. Now, there are a couple of ironic things about Ehud. The first of them is that he is a Benjamite, right? Now, the fact that we are told that he's a Benjaminite and that he is right-handed is ironic in and of itself, because Ben Hayamin, right, means that he would be right-handed, and yet we are told that he's left-handed. Now, the truth of the matter is, it's very likely that the man was ambidextrous. The Benjaminites trained their warriors by tying off their hand to fight with their left hand. This was a tactic that they used, and it made them more difficult to fight, because normally you've got a shield here and a sword here, and suddenly it's the other way around when you're trying to attack somebody. Okay, so that's the first thing. It's as if his last name is right-handed, but he's really left-handed. So there's just a sort of an ironic twist there. Now, the second thing is that the fact that he is from the tribe of Benjamin is literally the last tribe that an Israelite reader would have expected the deliverer to come from. Now, why is that? The reason for that comes from the end of the book of Judges. There's this tragic and really awful story about a Levite and his wife, or concubine, who are traveling through the Benjamite territory. They stop in a Benjamite town, and the local men, they literally rape his wife to death. And this man calls out all of the tribes of Israel, and they literally almost wipe the Benjamites off the face of the planet. It was just pure, straight-out civil war, if you sense, but it was all tribes against the tribe of Benjamin. So this is not the tribe you expect to find leading Israel or delivering them from Moab. It's the wrong guy. It's very ironic. It doesn't make sense. Now, we move on. We find out from our narrator that the reason that he's interested in Ehud's left-handedness, regardless of the irony that we already see, is the way that it allows him to conceal this special weapon, right? That it's strapped under his clothes on his right leg. It's this custom-made dagger. It has no cross piece on it, so that it can, you know, it's clearly an assassination kind of weapon. It's just meant for a quick plunge. And so Ehud is, well, he's what is known in American baseball parlance as a crafty left-hander. If you've heard this phrase, the left-hand pitcher, and I don't know why only left-handed pitchers are crafty, but those are the only ones that are called crafty. But the ball is supposed to move more, move differently. It's harder to hit when it comes from a left-handed pitcher, right? In boxing parlance, he's a southpaw. Left-handed boxers fight different. They move different. They're supposed to be harder to hit and harder to fight. I'm not a boxer, but I used to watch it. Point here is that there is a tradition in cultures, an understanding that there's a physical advantage, if you will, to being left-handed, and it's a key advantage in the case of Ehud in this story. Now, we move on, and so Ehud is being portrayed as being crafty and shrewd, right? On the one hand. On the other hand, this is where the story really starts getting funny. Eglon, the king of Moab, is being portrayed as and stupid. He's literally being mocked in the story. The word that's used to describe him as fat is bari. In modern Hebrew, labriot, it's to your health, right? It's healthy. In biblical Hebrew, it means fat. However, it's the word that's usually used to describe fattened animals. Fattened animals for the slaughter, for the sacrifice. Worse still, Eglon's own name is a form of Egel, the word for calf, right, with a diminutive. So he's the little calf, the fattened little calf for the slaughter. Worse still, he's so fat that he's not able to defend himself from Ehud's attack, and the dagger sinks into his belly, right? He's a fat buffoon. He's a fat dead buffoon. Further, when Ehud offers him a secret message from God, Eglon thinks that he's going to get something good, right? Like maybe a message from Ehud about rebellion or or some sort of traitor or something. In fact, Ehud is going to kill him. Eglon isn't the only one that doesn't look so bright in this. His guards don't make a thorough search of Ehud, right? I mean, there's no metal detectors back then, but you'd think they could have frisked the guy before they leave him alone with their king. But then they give him a private audience, and literally when all was asked for was silence. It's a bit odd. He asked for silence, and they all just whoosh, disappear. When they do come back, there is this terrible smell because Eglon's bowels evacuate after he's killed. So there's this bad odor. And they think that Eglon is relieving himself. And about this point, I mean, gosh, you can almost hear the Israelite children laughing, right? I mean, they wait to the point of embarrassment. I mean, then you can almost hear them, hey there, king, did you fall in there? What do you do? It's this awkward situation, and potty humor somehow is universal, right? But that's exactly what we've got here. We've got potty humor in the Bible. Anyway, they finally get desperate enough, they take a key, they unlock the door, they go in, and there's the dead king. Ehud, meanwhile, gets away because they are completely incompetent. I mean, that's the way they're being presented here. So, we move on. Ehud has slain the king of his enemy. He returns to his people. They now recognize him as the leader that God has made him. And then he leads them into battle, and they rout the Moabites. And it's interesting, they employ excellent tactics here. They cut off the army at the fords to keep potential reinforcements from getting to them. And they have this great victory. And it's interesting because now the Moabite army is actually characterized as being robust and valiant. Okay, they are not the fat idiots. This was actually a significant accomplishment. And God has delivered Israel from a fat buffoon and his significant army. And there's this great victory. So what is the point of all this? God, Israel's God, our God, provides this fascinating deliverance. He's not boring in his salvation. God doesn't just deliver his people, he does it with a certain style, a certain panache. There are so many surprises in the story. God doesn't just save his people, he gives them back their humor. He takes an ordinary guy from a lesser tribe and he makes a superhero out of him. He mocks Eglon and makes him the butt of a joke. God delights in delivering his people. The problem that the Israelites have, I'll skip back to verse 7 for this. What was their problem? The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Right? The problem was idolatry. The problem was they forgot God. They didn't know him anymore. They didn't remember him. How could God's involvement be more personal in the story? I mean, how could he do something to remind them more of his care for them in his deliverance? Is he not reaching out to his people here? Does he not appear to want his people to know them? He's giving them this fantastic story. He's passionate for his people. What has God done with his passion for you, for me? If this is how God showed his passion for Israel then, how does he show it to us now? Now, the next point, it's rather brief, and it's really kind of a bit obvious, especially since we've been talking about it a lot, but I don't want us to miss it because it's very significant, and it's this theme of the story. And there can be a tendency to lose this in the details of such an entertaining story. The theme is that the Lord is the one delivering his people. The Lord gave them into the hand of the Moabites. The Lord delivers them from the Moabites. The Lord is the one who turns Ehud into a deliverer. The Lord is the one who gives Eglon over to Ehud like a fattened calf. In other words, God is the primary character in the story, right? Ehud's the star, but God is making this stuff happen. Now, if it's that plain in the story, why do I make a point of mentioning it? Here's the thing. This is a rather graphic story, right? If we were to make a movie out of this, what do you think it would be rated? are minimum. No chance. Some folks are astonished that God would have something like this in the Bible. But to be honest with you, the stories in Judges get a lot worse. And the one at the end that I mentioned earlier about the Levite is a real lulu. Most people find Ehud's actions to be at least morally dubious. Some would even say morally offensive. He is duplicitous. He is an assassin. Many would consider his actions murder, not war. So we have a tendency to sort of get caught up in answering a question that goes something like this: why would God be mixed up with a guy like Ehud? Instead of seeing how God delights in saving people in their problems, in their sufferings, in their affliction, God delights in delivering his people, and he does it in the most dramatic ways. That's what the story is about. It's not a treatise on moral principles in warfare. Folks, do you believe that God delights in delivering you? Do you think that you need to be delivered? Are you still bothered by the ethics stuff? Maybe we should be. Maybe there is a moral tension that has a point. And we're going to come back to that in a minute, because it really brings us to our last point here, and that is the tension of the story. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. The story is so loaded with irony that it is bound to cause tensions for the reader. And it really should. It should cause those tensions, and in a number of ways. Remember, the story is a story of sorts on Israel and on their spiritual state at this time. It's a sermon, and there are several subtle tensions that are present that should bother the reader. Should bother us now. It should have bothered Israelites then. These tensions give us insight into ourselves. So let's consider them. First, note the mention of the idols at Gilgal in verse 19. If you're reading JPS, they just literally transliterate the word Pesalim, which just means graven images. This was a place name, and it may have been that place. But either way, we either have a place named after idols, or we just have the idols themselves being referred to in passing in this story. There's no comment about them being bad. There's no comment about them being torn down. There are idols in Israel, and they are referred to like the gas station at the third light on the corner. They're normal. They're ordinary. The idols in this story are apparently what is expected to be known in Israel as a geographic location. Oh, that's where he was. Okay. It's a subtle slap in the face to the Israelites reading this story. Idolatry is par for the course in Israel. It doesn't seem to bother Ehud one bit, and he is God's deliverer. Folks, this should bother us. It should bother them. If we love our God, we should be offended by the presence of these idols. It should offend our sensibilities. It should offend Israelite sensibilities. Second, we spent a good bit of time noting how the story mocks Eglon and his guards as being fat buffoons. This is meant to be entertaining and even liberating in a sense to Israel when they celebrate God's deliverance here. But there's kind of a backhandedness to that, isn't there? I mean, look who they were being ruled by and oppressed by. This isn't exactly Alexander the Great. This isn't exactly the Roman armies. It's like losing to a really, really bad football team instead of a really good one. They have been subjects to a joke. They are supposed to be the noble people of God. This is what sin does to us. It makes us morons. It makes us foolish. It submits us and places us in bondage to the lowly and foolish and stupid things of this world. There's a bit of irony there. Now, the last tension I want us to talk about is this idea that God has chosen as a deliverer a man of dubious ethical character. And he's a man who uses dubious. I mean, whatever you make of the morality of this little episode, it's not exactly David and Goliath mano a mano on the field of battle, right? Why does God do this? Does it bother you that it seems like God's hands are getting a little dirty, if you will, in his deliverance of his people? Should it? What does it tell us about ourselves if it bothers us? Should it tell us more about us, more about God, more about both? I think there's an implicit assumption about the state of things in this life that we need to consider. It's what sort of drives us in this way towards this tension. And I want to get at this with an illustration from a movie. I don't know if you've seen this or not. It's called Secondhand Lions. By the way, it's a great movie if you haven't seen it, and I'm not going to give it away. But the basic setting is the movie's about a boy who is sent to live with his uncles for a little while in the summer. The uncles are played by Robert Duvall and Michael Caine. That's right. Hub is Robert Duvall, and he's giving this speech that he gives to young men every so often so they will know how to grow up to be men. Anyway, he gives the speech to the boy in the story who's named Walter, and he's played by Haley Joel Osment. And Walter has been asking questions about these legendary stories, about how true they are that are told about Hub. And this is by way of his response. This is what Hub says. "There's a long speech I give to young men. Sounds like you need to hear a piece of it, just a piece of it. Sometimes the things that may or may not be true are the things that a man needs to believe in the most. That people are basically good. That honor, courage, and virtue mean everything. Power and money, money and power mean nothing. That good always triumphs over evil. And I want you to remember this, that love, true love, never dies. You remember that, boy. You remember that. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. You see, a man should believe in these things because these are the things worth believing in." Got that? Okay. Here's the problem. In our culture, we tend to believe that people are, or at least should be, or have the potential to be, basically good. By the way, Christians are perhaps the worst at this in some ways. Because what we do with that is we make judgments, and we delimit a morality based on an artificially constructed code of what is right or wrong. We're real good at doing this, I'm telling you. The tendency to build artificial codes like this is true whether we are liberal or conservative, whether we are from a variety of ethnic backgrounds. We all just emphasize different things. The things that we are most comfortable with. It might be personal piety, it might be social injustice, it may be whatever, but the things that offend us the most are the things that we emphasize in our subset, if you will, of the moral code. And to be sure, there's a lot of truth in what we believe to be right and wrong. But the problem is, we think if we follow our code, then we are basically good, right? So in other words, we have created a system that allows us to believe Hub's speech about ourselves, even if it really isn't true. So if someone else doesn't follow our code or meet up to whatever standard that we've set for ourselves, then they are basically bad. And hence, God should work with the basically good people in the Bible and avoid sullying himself with the basically bad people. One catch. The Bible tells us that by God's standards, we are all basically bad. Right? Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, not one. Isaiah 64:6, even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Hub was wrong. Our believing it doesn't help. What he's done is give us a sense of self-righteousness. Our systems fall short. And then we even fall short of our own systems, but that's another sermon. You see, we should feel the tension of God sullying his hands with Ehud, but not because it is Ehud, but because it's any of us. God is just working with his people where they are. Ehud isn't unusual. He is typical of Israel. They were all wicked, and deep down, so are we. How can a holy and perfect God condescend to redeem us? This is where the tension should take us. And the only place that you can resolve a tension like this is at the cross. If it is amazing that God could deliver his people with Ehud, it is even more amazing that he would send his son to die for Ehud and people just like him, people like us. Talk about God getting his hands dirty. Jesus took all of our filth, if you will, upon himself on the cross. He died for our sins and our failures. He died so that God could deliver his people, so he could deliver us from our sins, from our idolatries, from our failures, from our evil thoughts, our evil deeds, from all of it. You see, all of the tensions in the story are driving Israel to realize their sin and the consequences of it and their need for God to rescue them where they are. Folks, that's where it should be driving us too. So, by way of conclusion, let me ask you a question or two. Where are you with God? Do we need to repent of our righteousness? Do we need to be rescued or delivered? Have you made a mess of your life in ways you wouldn't want anyone here to know? This isn't something that just happens to us when we convert, right? I mean, we still struggle with our sin. We still fail. And we're pretty good at keeping our skeletons in the proverbial closet, right? But we all know that God sees us as we are. Do you ever think that you're too dirty for God to touch? I mean, is that sort of thought ever crossed your mind? Have you ever had some thought, done something that you'd be so ashamed of it that you just know that God couldn't have anything to do with that? And so you live on in denial because you don't even want to have anything to do with it. Folks, God delights in rescuing his people from their sins, from their foolishness, from their shame even. He delights in rescuing us from where we are, no matter how bad it looks. This is what the cross is all about. It's about Jesus paying that price to make us clean, to make us whole, to set us free from the bondage of that sin that makes us so foolish and submits us to buffoons, sometimes ourselves. The gospel is all about. This is what it means to repent and believe the good news. It's to remember our God, to remember the deliverance that he has worked for us, to throw our sins at the foot of the cross and cling to him there, to claim that blood. This is the deliverance that was worked for us in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story of Ehud. We thank you that you are passionate enough about your people, about Israel then, about us now, that you are not afraid to get your hands dirty, that you were willing to give up your only son for our sins. Lord, teach us to live anew in that, in light of that every day. We ask all of this in the precious name of blood and blood of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Greg, for bringing a story like that, a difficult story like that, down to a place so we can all identify with the chief characters and players in that story. And we identify with Ehud in a new way, I'm sure. We're going to sing a song right now, but we're in closing. But I was thinking of the Moabites and the incestuous story that Greg brought out, and how it's being played out again in our day and our age and time. And I was struck by just recently a story brought out of Australia, the father and daughter living incestuously, getting married, and then now a new story breaking out in Austria where a father kept his daughter in prison for 24 years. And so we're more and more into the same type of setting that that the Bible describes, a very pagan, godless society, post-biblical, post-Christian, post-Judeo-Christian. So we have to be salt and light more than ever before in this day and age. Again, that was a wonderful way of bringing a story that we've perhaps read over hurriedly and kind of wonder what it means today, but we've understood it in a new light. Thank the Lord for the richness of His Word and the application for this day and age. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word that reminds us and brings us back to the central core issues of life and Your standards, Lord, of holiness. And Lord, we realize we fall short. We miss the mark, but we thank You so much for that perfect gift that You gave in Your Son, Yeshua. We bless You, Lord, and thank You, Lord, that our righteousness has been imputed by faith and that we walk in the realization that we're forgiven sinners, saved by grace. Lord, help us to be that salt and light in a day and age when the principles of the Word of God are being quickly forgotten. And Lord, put it out of our consciousness and out of our sight. Lord, help us to be those that, not in a haughty, proud way, but those that insist on being that kind of person that reminds the world around us that there is Your standards of righteousness. And Lord, I thank You for Your sense of humor, that You choose each one of us, and that You have seen to demonstrate Your glory through us. In spite of it, Lord, we bless You. And Lord, now we pray that if there are any here who have yet to trust in Your name for salvation and to know Your freedom that You give through Jesus, the Lord, we pray that they'll take advantage of that opportunity right now and call on You and be delivered and set free and saved to the uttermost. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for Your glory. Amen. Amen.